So we've been for a while now in Romans chapter 8, first 11 verses. We're going to read them again today. They're printed there in your order of service. I'm kind of using this text as a springboard, taking something particularly in the text and kind of launching out from it a little bit, but hopefully that'll be clear as we continue to move along. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, Torah, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We beseech you, Lord, now to give us your Spirit as we receive your word. And do mighty things in Jesus' good name. Amen. I think my favorite book of the Bible is still probably, if that's even okay to say, I think my favorite book of the Bible is still probably Ecclesiastes. And one of the powerful early statements in that book is found in chapter 1, where the preacher says, "I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Now notice this next line. "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." What is crooked cannot be made straight, what is lacking cannot be counted. And I think what the preacher is doing there is he's expressing something you will feel in your own heart many times in your life, and everybody you meet, every human being across cultures, across times, has at certain moments especially had this recurring kind of restless sense: stuff isn't right. It needs to be fixed. And something is missing. And we go searching for fulfillment. And I think pretty much across the board, when you watch people's lives, you can see that what they're wrestling with throughout their lives is the fact that stuff is crooked and needs to be straightened out. And there's stuff missing that needs to be filled in. And it's just like, how do you even do it? What do we really need to make our lives whole again? Well, in St. Paul's audience, as he's writing this letter to the Romans, he's got Jews and he's got pagans. And they kind of address this problem in very different ways. Because for the Jews, as they thought about what's crooked and lacking in the world, they looked to what? You guys know this. They looked to Revelation. They looked to what God has said. We call it the Law of Moses, or Torah, the Hebrew word that means instruction, God's instruction. The pagans didn't look to Revelation. What did they look to? We've been talking about this for weeks. Not God's revelation, but human reason. And they figured if people can just get to a place where their minds, their more thoughtful selves, control their bodily appetites, we could straighten out the human mess. And what Paul's doing in this text is he's saying to both Jews and pagans, you're missing something. Because to the Jews, he would basically say this: it's all fine and well that God has talked to us, but God's talking to us is not the problem. It's our listening that's the problem. It's our obeying that's the problem. There's something inside of us that makes God's revelation weakened because we don't want to really hear it and obey it. And until Jesus comes along and brings us back to God and the Holy Spirit of Jesus changes our hearts, God can talk to us all he wants. It's not going to help. We need the Spirit of God in us to really change us. That's what the Jews needed to hear. And to the pagans, and Paul actually says that, doesn't he, in verses 3 and 4, he says, God has done what the law couldn't do. He's done something by Christ and the Spirit, and now those who walk in Jesus' Spirit are going to fulfill the Torah. But to the pagans, Paul says something a little bit different, doesn't he? He says, in so many words, as he writes this letter to the Romans, he says, you know, it's true. We need a transition, but the transition we need is not from being ruled by your belly to being ruled by your head, because the problem is that your head has problems too. He says in verses 6 and 7, your mind by itself is at war with God. It can't serve him because it doesn't want to. And so what we need is a transition not from the belly to the mind. We need a more radical transition from the life that Adam left us to the life that Jesus gives us. Adam gave us dying humanity. That's what the word flesh means in Paul. It's humanity that's dying. It's weak, it's corruptible, it is dying, it is fading because it is under God's judgment. We need to be snatched out of the flesh, dying humanity, and given the Spirit of Jesus that will allow us to know God, love God, live with God forever. That's the transition from the flesh of Adam to the Spirit of Jesus. Now, when I'm talking to people today, as Paul was writing to Christians, and you guys, Paul says, are in the Spirit. You are in Christ. The defining figure in your life is not Adam anymore. Yes, you're sinners, but you're not defined by Adam's sin anymore. You're not defined by your sin. You're defined by Jesus and his righteousness and the power of his Spirit. You are in the Spirit, Paul says. But what I'm trying to take some time in these sermons to talk about and think about, and I'd love to hear from you guys about this, is what does Paul mean when he says we're to walk in the Spirit? What's that? Are you walking in the Spirit? You're in trouble if you're not walking in the Spirit, beloved. That's what Jesus saved you to do. So what is it to walk in the Spirit? Do we know what that is? How are we doing with it? Are you actually putting feet, quite literally putting feet, to the new life that Jesus has given you in the Holy Spirit? That's what I'm trying to explore together. And what we've seen, and we can go a little bit further into Paul's letter to the Romans to hear those famous words where he says, "Dear saints, I want you to give your bodies to God as living sacrifices. And I want you to be transformed as you're given your body to God. I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So what we've been talking about now for a number of weeks is that the Spirit changes us. He transforms us by renewing the way we think, renewing our minds through bodily practices. Do you hear what I just said? I just want you to think about that for a second. The Spirit of Jesus changes people by changing the way they think through bodily practices. As you're offering your body to God, finding ways every day to offer your body to God, your thinking is going to change and your life is going to change as a result. And if you think about what I just said, you can see that this is both God's work and ours. If the Spirit doesn't change you, if the Spirit doesn't change me, I'm not going to change. But it's not enough to sit and wait for the Spirit to change me. There's a walk. There are habits and practices and rituals that I do with my body that are also part of that process of changing. And Paul says, look at verse 4, the end of verse 4, that as you're walking in the Spirit, everything that God envisioned for people in the Torah, this wonderful new humanity who would love God and love their neighbor, it's going to be fulfilled in you who walk in the Spirit. And so we've been talking about the habits over the last few weeks that lead towards loving God, that part of the Torah. And today we're kind of shifting gears. I want to talk now for a few weeks about some habits that lead you in the Holy Spirit toward loving your neighbor. What kind of habits are we practicing so that everything God means when he says, love thy neighbor as thyself, that's actually happening in our lives? What's going on in our practices to that end? Now, I want to give you just a little bit of background for a quick sec here. When we're talking about walking in the Spirit of Jesus toward loving our neighbor, I hope that rings a bell for you of something else that Paul talks about. Walking in the Spirit of Jesus toward loving your neighbor basically means learning to live out what Paul calls the mind of Christ. Now, how many of you guys are, I assume, are familiar with Philippians chapter 2. You hear this all the time where Paul says, Christians, let this mind, we could change the word, let this Spirit be in you that was in Jesus, who being in the form of God, what does it say? He didn't count that as something to be grasped and used for his own advantage. He humbled himself all the way to the point of death. And so God highly exalted him. All right, so track with me. To walk in the spirit of Jesus toward loving your neighbor means you're starting to practice every day living out the mindset that Jesus had when he went to the cross for you, right? That's the mind of Christ. That kind of love, you're learning to kind of walk that out. The mind of Christ. It's interesting that post-Jesus, the Old Testament commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, has actually changed, hasn't it? Jesus does not say to his disciples, love one another as you love yourself. What does he say instead? Somebody say it to me. What does he say? Love one another as what? As I've loved you. It's a new mind, a new spirit, a new model even. It's not just love your neighbor as you so easily love yourself. Love one another the way I've loved you. Now that can be just sounds so out of reach. And so it's interesting when Paul finishes up talking about Jesus, when he says, you know, God highly exalted him, he actually gives, and I love this, a human example. Because, you know, please let me see someone in the flesh, you know, by which I don't mean Adam's flesh, I mean physical, you know, someone with a body like me who kind of shows me what the mind of Jesus looks like in action. And it's a young man named Timothy that Paul says has the mind of Christ. I want to read you just a verse or so about Timothy, and I want you to hear how Paul describes him as we think about the mind of Christ and walking in the mind of Christ. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And here's how he describes Timothy. Because I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, track with me here. What's Paul saying about Timothy? I have nobody like him. He will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Because they're all seeking their own interests instead of the interests of Jesus. Now, let me just make a couple quick comments about that, and let's just kind of meditate together on that. A few things about Timothy's. Number one, I think you can pretty clearly see, Timothy's are often rare. I hate to say it, but Paul kind of says it. People predictably seek their own interests. What's kind of shocking is when you meet someone who is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. I've told you I've lived in the church nearly 5 decades, and I can tell you I've seen all kinds of Christian communities, and in general, as you look across Christian communities, you see a lot of well-meaning people, fairly nice people, but then there are those moments when you see someone and you just meet a Timothy. It can be a male or female. They are genuinely, from their inmost self, concerned with the welfare of others, and it shows in the way they live. That is a Timothy, and they're often rare. Another thing you'll notice about Timothy's, they love other people because they love Jesus. Listen, you start loving on me, what you're going to discover in about 4 seconds is Ben Miller is a real pain to love. You ask my wife, I'm not making this up. The only way you're going to be able to sustain being genuinely concerned for my welfare is if you love Jesus more than you love me. And if you love Jesus, you're going to keep loving me when I'm hard to love because that's Jesus. It means nothing to love like Jesus if you're doing it when it's easy. It's when it's not easy and it's really costing you that suddenly you're in the Jesus world. And it's interesting here, isn't it, here that Paul doesn't say, he does not say they all seek their own interests, not your interests. He says they all seek their own interests rather than Jesus' interests. Because here's the thing, when you're looking out for other people in the body of Christ, you're looking out for their welfare, you're actually looking out for Jesus. Jesus says, you come to me when I'm sick and imprisoned, you've done it unto me when you've done it to one of my brethren. And so Timothy's understand, when you're loving on the saints, you're loving on Jesus. The way you treat the saints reflects your heart towards Jesus. But there's a third thing I'd like you to notice about Timothy's. They're not just quite often rare. They love people because they love Jesus. But another thing you'll notice about Timothy's, you don't become a Timothy by magic. You become a Timothy by practice. This has to be practiced. And what I want to do is, for the next number of weeks, I want to talk about becoming Timothy's, really concerned about other people like Jesus, under the umbrella of a practice I'm just going to call sharing. I want to talk for a few weeks about learning to share. Love your neighbor like Jesus by practicing sharing. And I decided, you will be thankful for this because it's hot and I tend to be long-winded anyway. I decided to only give you one habit today, only one practice. I was going to give you two, but then I pulled out and decided to be kind and a little shorter than usual. So I'm just going to give you one practice today, and then we're going to talk about some other practices in coming weeks. I want to talk about some habits of sharing, practices of sharing. Before I give you the one I want to talk about today, I just want to mention one other thing kind of up front. If you're going to become a Timothy, someone who is genuinely concerned about other people and you're practicing loving people the way Jesus loves, practice like that is going to require something I'm going to call austerity. Now, that's a big word. We don't use it a lot. What's an austerity budget? If you hear that we're going on an austerity budget, what does that mean? It means we're cutting a lot of stuff out so we can actually spend our money on the stuff that matters. That's what it takes to love people. Austerity. Ivan Illich, in his book Tools for Conviviality, writes this about austerity. He says, austerity has been degraded and acquired a bitter taste. Like, nobody wants to hear about an austerity budget. And if I tell you your life needs to have an austerity to it, you don't want to hear that. I get it. Because that word has a bitter taste for us. But Illich says, for Aristotle or Aquinas, the Greek thinkers or Christian thinkers, austerity marked the foundation of friendship. How could that be, that austerity would be the foundation of being friends? Thomas Aquinas defines austerity as a virtue which does not exclude all enjoyments, but only the enjoyments that are distracting from or destructive of personal relatedness. Do you hear what I said? For Aquinas, austerity means you are putting aside enjoyments that are distracting you from or even destroying your relationships. There is stuff in our lives that is in the way of being related to one another. If you will not remove that stuff, you will not love people, right? You have to have some austerity. Illich goes on. For Thomas Aquinas, austerity is a complementary part of a more embracing virtue, which he calls friendship or joyfulness. Austerity is the fruit of knowing that things or tools could destroy rather than enhance the graceful playfulness in personal relations. There are things and there are tools in our lives that are actually getting in the way of the graceful playfulness of friendship. There has to be austerity if you're going to build these habits. If your life is just going to go on as usual, you will not learn to love people the way Jesus does, because you will not be able to have room for these habits. So I'm just going to give you one today, a practice, and then I'll be done. We'll talk about others. Number one, a habit of loving your neighbor like Jesus. Practice, everyone is going to be about sharing. Practice sharing your souls. Practice sharing. We'll talk about sharing your goods, sharing your life. We'll talk about sharing many things. Today I want to talk about practice sharing your souls. Have you guys ever just sat in utter awe of our human capacity for language, for bridging minds and souls? This absolutely blows me away when I think about it. You and I are not mere animals. I mean, animals do make signal noises to each other. I guess, you know, they say that porpoises are probably some of the most sophisticated. They make these very interesting signal noises to each other. It is a kind of communication, but I can say this. There's no mind meeting mind among the porpoises. They're not having actual conversations about ideas. They're not thinking about stuff and sharing with the fellow porpoise what's going on in their heads, because they do not have souls the way that God made human beings to have souls. And I want you to think about how astonishing it is that even what's happening right now, it is possible for us alone among earthly creatures to bridge our souls. For me to get into your head and you to get into mine. That is amazing. I can actually have the extraordinary privilege of sharing in the interior of your consciousness, your selfhood, your personality, your ideas, your beliefs, your perspectives, your loves, your interests, your burdens, your cares, your fears, your hurts, your joys. I can actually share those things with you. That is just an astonishing privilege. And if you don't share those things, if your mind and your soul are not shared and you're not receiving from the minds and souls of others, you are actually living as foreigners to each other, because if you do not share, you cannot know. If you and I sat down this afternoon after this service is over and we sat in chairs facing each other for 3.5 hours just looking at each other, maybe through some winks and other obnoxious signals, we could try to have some kind of communication, but I would not really know you much better. It would be through language and connecting our minds and souls that we would experience actual knowing of each other. And if you think about it, it is knowing that allows you to actually love people. How can you really love people you don't know? I mean, you can sort of throw generosity at them, but how can you really love them if you don't have any access to them in the interiority of who they are? Knowing is basic to loving. It's in knowing the souls of other people that I actually receive them. When you talk to me, I'm receiving you. I am connecting with who you really are and kind of drawing you toward me as you talk. And it's in my soul being known by others that, strangely, I actually start to discover my soul as I try to share it. I start to get to know myself better in sharing my soul. And I certainly begin to give it to you as we have this kind of sharing. It's interesting that children come out of the womb seeking a face. You can see it in children before they even have any self-consciousness or any language skills. They are seeking that someone else, by smiling at them, communicating to them, would, as it were, welcome their self. And it doesn't really ever change. There is something inside of you called your soul that is seeking to be known and recognized and to know and recognize others, because that's what love is. So how do you share your soul? How do you do that? Here's my suggested practice. You can take this or leave this. It's pretty flexible. I'd like to encourage you guys, yay, even in the 21st century, at least once a week, at least once a week, this should be happening more often, but at least once a week, set two things. Set a time and set a table. Now, by table, I don't mean a literal table. Oh, that would be fine. By table, I just mean whatever makes this happen, whatever creates a conducive environment. You know, it could be a cup of coffee. It could be a pub. Be a good cigar. It could be being out in nature. It could be taking a walk. It could be doing sharing an activity, John's boat, whatever you want to. Set a table, set a time, and practice sharing souls. I will tell you, this is going to be harder than it sounds. Most of you think, oh yeah, sure. Ben's just saying sit and talk to people occasionally. I don't think you. I'll come to that. The time is obvious. You know, you got to have time, or you cannot share. The table can vary, but the practice, beloved, is not as easy as it sounds. Really drawing forth souls, if you're going to know people enough to love them, drawing forth souls really does take skill. You guys know what this is like. You can watch it a lot of times in so-called social events. We're kind of perfecting this in the 21st century with all of the effusive communication where there's just a lot of talking, but people aren't really saying very much. I've watched and participated in a lot of talking where people really aren't saying very much. Talking can obscure people's souls as much as it really opens them up. And we're in a highly communicative generation. That does not mean we're getting necessarily more skillful at really sharing our minds, our souls, our interests, our loves, our fears, our concerns, our burdens, etc., and really getting to know one another. It takes practice, and that's okay. But if you've got a time and you've got a table, quote-unquote, you can learn. Here's some things to learn in sharing souls. Learn how to greet people. Greeting is an art. You can set the tone of a conversation the first 4 seconds by just how you greet someone. Great to see you. How have you been? Talk to me. You've primed the pump. I've watched, no offense to younger people, but I've often watched young people like around each other, and the greetings are often phenomenally cold. Phenomenally uninterested. Phenomenally just bland and blah. Like, do you guys really care about each other? Do you want to know each other? Because there are ways to greet each other that kind of start that rolling. How about learning how to ask good questions? Man, I feel like sometimes we just have workshops and learning how to ask questions. I'm a terrible small talker. I don't like small talk. I don't like meeting people I don't know. It's very hard for me, but over the years, God has forced me into a calling where I have to, and so I've just learned a lot about asking questions. And you can get people talking by learning how to ask good questions. And you can learn, I mean, in 15 minutes, you can just learn so much about people if you know how to ask good questions. This is Jesus' work. Now, for New Yorkers, I should add, then listen to what they say. Because I've had people ask me questions, and I can tell you don't want to know because you're talking over me by the time I get my mouth open. Listen. Be slow to speak. Bridle your tongue. If you're really, really going to share souls, you got to watch what you say. You got to remember that out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks. And the way that you go at people verbally, even if it's very well-intentioned, can often really keep you from having the kind of access to people's hearts and souls that comes with trust. Speak with grace. There are ways to affirm people, to encourage them, to give them a sense, I see you. I care about you. I'm interested in you. When they say crazy stuff, you can validate sometimes what they're trying to say, even if they're not saying it very well. You can validate the hurt and the need and whatever, maybe even behind stuff that's sinful. This is skill. You can learn the skill of de-escalating if stuff starts to heat up. We had a wonderful conversation the other night with some friends about a very, very hot topic, and it started to get, at moments, kind of heated, and it was okay because we all knew what was going on. We were able to keep the conversation going fruitfully because, yeah, we care about this. We're passionate, but we still love each other, and we learned a lot about each other that night. That's the practice. Well, who are the participants? Well, if you love people, it should be everyone you know. This kind of sharing should be happening among family members. You know, mothers often say, you know, that's the one season of life when you have young kids, when it's impossible to have meaningful conversations. But it's not impossible at that age to be forming your children to be the kind of people who can have conversations. You can do so much in the first 7 years of a child's life to get them ready to be the kind of child who has the security and begins to have the skills to share their hearts and their souls. And you can shut kids down and leave them crippled for life in how much they can share and how much they want to have other things, other people share with them by how you mother them and parent them in those early years. So, you know, be encouraged. You're building something that's so crucial. And you know, if your children get an early taste of meaningful conversation, I actually enjoy conversation. That is probably, that good offense is your best defense against what I've called digital balkanization in your family, where your child prefers his or her smartphone to you. It starts early. This sharing should be happening among lovers. You know, it's kind of sad that post-sexual revolution, our whole idea of romance, our ideal of romance is how do you connect two bodies? I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of animal instinct people to mate. It takes a lot of work to become the kind of humans who can share souls in a romance, who can know and be known in a way that will burn like fire for a lifetime. It's not that difficult to breed. Sex is easy. Knowing is not. Loving is not. And learning how to do that from our youngest days and our romances. Friends. Do you know your friends? Do your friends know you? It's really not that hard, but it does take investment. You got to practice this. It's easy to have years of friendship and not really be knowing the way Jesus would have us to know. And of course, then if you can do that with your family and your lover and your friends, then you can begin to do that with your neighbors. Branch out to people that maybe you don't know so well. And then you will even be able to have this kind of knowing and being known with total strangers and be the kind of person that Jesus can send to the nations and to those who are even enemies, because you know how to build bridges between souls. That's the kind of people we want to be as Jesus people. What's the goal of this? The goal of sharing our souls is to share loves, to have common passions. I absolutely love Oliver O'Donovan's description of this. He calls it a creative miracle. And listen to how he describes this. And my word, in our moment in this culture, if we need to hear something, I think this is certainly one of the things we need to hear. Listen to how O'Donovan describes this miracle of shared loves. By sharing a common view of the good. Let me say it again. By sharing a common view of the good. What we want. How we imagine the kingdom. What grabs our guts and our hearts and our souls, and we're seeking it with all of our hearts. Sharing a common view of the good He says, we become a multitude no longer, but a people. Not a multitude anymore, but a people capable of common action, susceptible to common suffering, participating in a common identity. See, that's what I want for us at Trinity Church. I want us to be a people that, because we have a common set of loves and passions and we see the good and our hearts hunger for it together, we're not just a multitude, we're a people joined in action, joined in suffering, joined in identity. I said this will require austerity, and I'm almost done. I said it'll require austerity. It will in our time, because what people call connectivity now has been basically divorced from the body. You know, I've said before, Matthew Crawford says your body establishes a zone of relevance, but we've blown apart that zone of relevance. It used to be that what was happening 20 miles away wasn't really relevant to me because it's not in my zone of relevance. But now I'm all occupied connecting with all these people who are not in my zone of relevance. I think we need to be honest about the fact that has brought some tremendous quantitative gains in sharing information. We've gained a lot in sharing information. I am not so sure that we've not also had some tremendous qualitative losses in sharing souls. The quantitative gains in sharing information have not translated, I believe, into qualitative gains in sharing souls. There just is no substitute for embodied conversation. There isn't. You cannot text what I'm talking about. If you know someone, texting may be a part of your relationship, but you don't really build the kind of sharing that I'm talking about through digital means. You can use digital means once you've got this. But it's interesting to me how often people who think that they are known and that they are getting to know people through social media have this incredible emptiness. And I think part of the reason for that is because to be truly known, please hear this, to be truly known is not just to be seen, it's to be heard. And people seeing you on Instagram do not know you. And it leaves you empty. There's a hunger to know and be known. I'm not against Instagram. I'm always being told, you hate the internet. I don't hate the internet. I want us to be thinking people, as Jesus people, about what sharing actually looks like. And there's some media that serve that better than others. You hunger to be known. You hunger to know. So fine, use Instagram. But there is so much more to this business of knowing and being known. And please spare me what I hear from so many people today, that look, man, it's the 21st century. It is what it is. L.M. Sakasis, in my opinion, has given the perfect description of that. He says, that's the Borg complex. The Borg complex, he says, is exhibited by writers and pundits who explicitly assert or implicitly assume that resistance to technology is futile. The Borgs are our masters. Resistance is futile. It's just the way it is, Pastor Miller. Everyone's doing it. We couldn't stop. It just controls us. That's the Borg complex. You need some austerity. Marshall McLuhan said, there is absolutely no inevitability as long as there is willingness to contemplate what's happening. Are you with me? There is no inevitability if you're willing to contemplate what's happening. Do you want to know people and be known? Then find some time and a table and practice. You will not connect offline if you're completely habituated to connecting online. And by the way, be ready for people not even to communicate with you anymore once you're trying to do it in person. I've got friends that have tried this and they said, you will find very quickly when you're out of sight, you are out of mind. But it's still worth trying in order to share. Next week I'm going to talk about sharing our goods, sharing our lives, some more about building bridges, but let me just wrap up with this. Sharing through language, sharing our souls. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Word of God did not speak from heaven. It took flesh and it lived among us. The Word of God was a word that entered in, a word that invited to. It was a word that's a seeking word, a sacrificing word, a saving word, a reaching word, a pursuing word. I'm going to close with this. When it comes to sharing, we need to realize something very important about loving your neighbor. Non-investment is as bad as mistreatment, beloved. Non-investment is as cruel and damaging and hurtful as mistreatment. You are not necessarily a Timothy because you do not mistreat people. The question is, in whom are you investing? With whom do you share your soul, your goods, your life? If you won't do that, we're still a long way from Jesus. But you are in the spirit, not the flesh. And we can learn together. Father in heaven, bless these things to our hearts, and especially teach us to love one another as Christ has loved us. In his name we ask. Amen.